following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good to see you all. It's a privilege and real pleasure to be back and minister the Word of God to you. It's been some time, maybe a year or so, but besides preaching there in North Providence, Rhode Island, I love preaching here at Coconut Creek. Thank you, your pastors, for the opportunity that they've given to me. I'm especially thankful for Pastor Jeff Smith, such a wonderful brother, a dear friend, and a longtime mentor for myself. Just love him and appreciate his ministry among you all here. Well, brethren, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we come to consider the subject of Paul's passionate heart for his people. Romans chapter 9, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 5 in your hearing, and the song we sung before the last, very appropriate. Considering the nations, considering the lost, this text should move us in that direction as well. Romans chapter 9. And just so you know, Romans chapter 9 begins a new unit in the book of Romans. I'm preaching verse by verse through Romans for the last few years. And Romans 9 to Romans 11 begins a new unit in this wonderful epistle. And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul very much has Israel upon his heart, the nation of Israel on his heart. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes, the very first time the word Israel is mentioned in the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 9. And then Paul will mention it for a total of 12 times from Romans 9 to Romans chapter 11. 12 times. And as I'm writing on the book of Romans, I said, could it be that as Paul is thinking about Israel, he has the 12 tribes of Israel on his heart? So 12 distinct times, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul mentions Israel. His heart is burdened for his own kinsmen according to the flesh. So again, our topic for this morning, Paul's passionate heart for his people, Romans 9, picking up at verse 1, Paul writes the following and says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come this morning in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O God, for our wonderful Savior. We thank you for his doing and his dying and his rising on our behalf. And we bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. We sit here this day, O God, as the redeemed of the Lord. And we are so grateful. You have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, our Father, of your dear Son. And for this we bless your name. For we know that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. And we thank you, God, for showing mercy to the likes of us. For we deserve your wrath. We deserve your just judgment, O God, but you've given us all things freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you. We worship you. We bless you, O God. And as we come to your word in this hour, we're asking for a fresh infilling of the Holy Ghost sent down from above. Lord, that you would empower both speaker and hearer alike to understand your word and to be convicted by it, to be converted by it, to be comforted by it. Oh God, we pray. Take the burden of our passage and might it become our burden. Use it for the good of your people here this day. and for the advancement of your kingdom around the world, O God, we ask it in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, brethren, imagine with me this morning that you just happened to be out and about before church this morning, and you found a golden lamp on the floor, and you rubbed it. You just imagine with me. Enter into this thought with me. You're maybe taking out the garbage this morning, or you're out just checking the house before you leave, and there it is. There's a golden lamp on the floor, and you rub it, and lo and behold, the genie comes out of it. And the genie is granting you three wishes. And so what wishes would you make for yourself? Well, perhaps some of you would make the wish that you would have more money. Maybe some of you here would say, I wish I could have more money. Perhaps some of you here, singles, would say, I wish I could have a spouse. Or some would say a new job or a better health. Or maybe some here would say, I wish I had a new car because this clunker is not going to last for very long. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, while all of these things are not bad in and of themselves, it's interesting to note that in our passage for today, when the Apostle Paul speaks about what he wished for in life, it was that which pertained to the salvation of sinners. Look at verse 3 again. Paul says, noted in your Bibles, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, that is, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Yes, Paul says, my great wish has a gospel focus. And it was that he greatly desired that his unsaved Jewish brethren would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Now, in just saying the very thing that I said to you, I'm personally challenged, and this is because I wonder if Paul's great wish is my great wish as a believer. I mean, I wonder if my heart really wishes for the most important thing in life, namely, that my unsaved family members, my unsaved friends would be delivered from the just judgment of God, which is due them because of their sins against him. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul wished for. And brethren, I say that Paul presents a challenge to each and every one of us here this day. Yes, this is Paul, who in this portion of Scripture opens his heart to us. And in doing this, he teaches what our desire should be like as the people of God, if in fact we are thinking scripturally and seriously about eternal matters, just as we should be doing as Christians. And so as we come then for today to take up our topic, which I trust will be used of God for your spiritual good and growth, notice with me first in verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 9, Paul's pain. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, his pain. Look again at what he writes by way of a triple declaration. Firstly, I tell the truth in Christ. That is to say, I'm speaking as a Christian. I'm speaking as a redeemed man, Paul says. I'm speaking as one in union with Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Jesus the Anointed One. He says, look at the words. Second part of the declaration. I am not lying, Paul says. I'm not being dishonest. My conscience, that is my inner God-given sense of right and wrong, also bearing me witness in, or perhaps better translated, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And then in putting forth the content of the truth that he just spoke of, he says next in verse 2, that, the word that, giving us again the essence of the previous words. Here it is. Here's what I'm not lying about. Here's what my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have, or better translated from the original text, I am constantly experiencing great, not small, but much sorrow or pain and continual grief, or we might say heaviness in my heart. Again, Paul's saying deep within, this is what's going on. And then in explaining why all this was, Paul says thirdly in verse 3, here it is, for the explanatory word. I could wish that I myself were accursed, or we might say anathematized and cut off by God from Christ. For, or better translated, on behalf of, or concerning my brethren, my countrymen, that is, my natural family members and relatives, according to the flesh, that is to say, those who were of Paul's own ethnicity. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, please hear me when I say that in these words by Paul, again, as I said earlier, we have him baring his heart, opening up the window of his heart to us. And his words are very significant, and I say this because they show us, for example, that in sharp contrast to Jonah in the Old Testament, that the Apostle Paul had a real desire to see unsaved people saved, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. I mean, here Paul is not exaggerating in his language so that he might come off a spiritual. You know, some people say, oh, I've got a great burden that sinners would be saved, and they do it so that people might look at them and they come off spiritual. But no, Paul is not trying to come off as being spiritual when he's not. Rather, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm sharing with you in all honesty what's going on in my heart. Here, he says plainly, in what John Calvin called Paul's extreme wish, that in all honesty, that even though most of his Jewish brethren had greatly mistreated him, as we know our Bible show us, that nonetheless, because of the coming judgment of God upon them, because of their rejection of Christ, Paul, still in all, was pained within. And this was the case so much so that if he could, or if it were allowable, as Hodge translates the word, he would cut himself off from Christ for their sakes. That's what he says. That's what your versions say. Pretty straightforward. I would cut myself off from Christ for their sakes. Paul says if it were proper, again Hodge, if it were permissible, he would do this so that they would be saved. And why, Paul? Well, you know, because Paul goes on and tells us in Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. You get what Paul's saying? You get his heart. His window is open to us. It's very, very plain. Now, of course, listen carefully. The apostle knew, just like each and every one of you here this day know, that he could never be severed from Christ so that others could be saved, right? Paul knew that. Your minds are going perhaps back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, where Paul says that nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be severed from the Savior. Paul knew that, of course. He knew that very plainly. And further, Paul knew that as a sinner, he could never atone for the sins of others. Of course not. For this is only that which Jesus Christ could do and has done. Glory be to his name. However, brethren, here, nonetheless, Paul is putting forth a deep inner concern of his heart for his fellow Jews. And his language here in the passage of verse 3 stresses how serious he was about this when he says, look at the language, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. In the Greek text, very emphatic. Paul's not speaking theoretically. He's not speaking about somebody else, but he's saying, if it were permissible, if it were possible, I know I can never be severed from Christ. I know that my being severed or substituted for sinners could never atone for their sins. But he says, here's my great wish. If it were permissible, if it were possible, somehow, some way, Paul says, this is what I would allow to happen. I myself stressing this point. So here Paul is speaking like who in the Old Testament? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, he's speaking like Moses, is he not? He is speaking like Moses. If you're taking notes, Exodus chapter 32, you remember the scenario there. The anger of the Lord is burning hot against the Israelites because of their sin, having made a god of gold, as it were. And Moses says, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves this golden calf. He says, yet now if you will forgive their sins, basically the parenthetical statement is, fine, do it, Lord. But Moses says, if not, I pray thee, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Sounds like Moses, right? If it were permissible, if it were possible, if it were allowable, oh God. He says, blot me out of your book for their sin. Now we ask, who in the world speaks like this regarding the lost? As I said in the beginning of the message, I am convicted because I don't often speak like that. My burden is not that great for the lost, but Paul's was. Moses's was. I mean, who has such an all-encompassing love for the lost that if it were possible, they would be willing to be cursed by God so that others might be saved? Well, friends, to answer my own question, I say that it is those who have meditated long and hard on the justice and judgment of God, which is coming upon unbelievers. It's those who have contemplated, as it were, put a telescope into hell and have heard the cries and the shrieks of the damned. That's the man, that's the woman who has the heart like Paul and Moses to say, blot me out for their sake, oh God. I remember preaching open air there in New York City, there on the subway platform, and it was always hard getting started. You're there, and we're handing out gospel tracts and just breaking the ice, as it were, just starting. How do I start? How do I open my mouth? These people hate me. They hate Christ. They hate the gospel. How do I start? And I would just say, oh God, help me to remember the eternality of the human soul. Help me to remember that these people before me have never dying souls which will spend eternity in one of two places. Oh God, help me to open up my mouth. As Edwards would say, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Help me to remember that if that one dies, if this one dies, if they fall on the track, if they die, they will stand before God and the books will be opened and they will be judged out of the books. That if they're not converted, they will be damned at last. This language here is that of a true believer, who, as one writer says, is, quote, constrained with the highest form of love, that they would be willing to suffer for others so that they can go free. Now, thanks be to God again, that none of us has to suffer so that this can happen. And this again is because the Lord Jesus Christ has already done this once for all time. Blessed be God for that. Amen. Ah, but brethren, again, the point is, listen, our love for our unsaved loved ones, our children, our spouses, our neighbors, those we interact with at work, our love for them. If we're thinking biblically, if we're thinking seriously and scripturally, should be so great that our disposition of heart should be like Paul, who was willing to do whatever it took so that such ones might not be condemned at last. Yes, it should be like the apostle, who, as Spurgeon said, was willing to lose everything and anything so that sinners might be saved. And so, in view of this, I must pause to ask all of you here this day? Is this your heart? Is this your heart? Have you thought long and hard about the justice and the judgment of God? We sit comfortable in places like this and places up in North Providence, Rhode Island, while sinners are sinking into hell. We ought not to be sitting comfortably, brethren, if we understand the gospel. I ask you, dear ones, do the words which an atheist once said to William Booth, who, as you may know, is the founder of the Salvation Army, do they resonate with you when this atheist said to Mr. Booth, quote, "If I believed what you Christians say you believe about the coming judgment and that rejecters of Christ will be lost forevermore," the atheist said, "then I would crawl on my bare knees over crushed glass over all of London, warning men and women night and day to flee from the wrath to come and to find refuge in Christ." Did you hear what this man said, brethren? He said that if he believed what we profess to believe, week in, week out, then he would bloody up his knees over crushed glass to get the gospel out to the lost. Friends, I wonder how many of us are willing to cross the street to talk to some of our neighbors. And this man says, if I believe what you believe, I do it on my knees over crushed glass. What about you? What about me? I wonder how many of us, in understanding what we've been saved from, understand what we've been saved for, namely to be mouthpieces for the Lord Jesus Christ, to warn men and women who are not saved to flee from the wrath to come. Well, this was Paul's great burden, and I pray that it will become your great burden as well. Yes, may our hearts be burned afresh, knowing that if our loved ones die without Jesus, then they will spend eternity in hell where the worm dies not, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. You say, oh, pastor, you're making a lot of that passage. Okay, maybe I am. So then I present someone else before you. Listen to Lloyd-Jones as he preached this text. He presses the same point to his people. Quote, "So the question I ask is this. Do we know something of Paul's concern here in these words? He says we have no right to rush over these three verses and then go on to the great theological point that is made at the end without stopping for a moment and asking ourselves, have I this grief that Paul has as he thinks about his family members from his own nation? He asks, what is the value of all knowledge unless it leads to this? For if we do not have it, then we failed somehow to realize the truth about salvation itself. And still more, we failed to realize the condition and the fate of the lost." He says, finally, let me put it as a principle, as the good doctor did so well. Quote, "There is no better test of our spiritual state and condition than our missionary zeal and concern for the lost." He says, this always is the thing that divides people who are just theoretical and intellectual Christians from those who are living a vital spiritual life. And us as Reformed Christians who like intellectual things, we like systematic theologies, we like big words, we like to learn, we like to study. Well, some of us come out of settings which are very anti-intellectual, and so we grasp onto these things. We love heads full of knowledge. In that sense, and in that sense, rightly understood. But brethren, could it be that, as Lloyd-Jones said to his congregation so long ago, that those things perhaps have moved us from a living, vital, spiritual life that is zealous to speak to the lost, zealous to open up our mouths and simply tell others about the lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God then burn these words of Lloyd-Jones into our hearts. Amen? Amen? This is the principal thing, he says. Let's not pass on these verses and move on to the later great theological points of Romans 9. Let's feel Paul's burden, right? I did say in the beginning of the message, there will be a challenge, and so here you go. I do like to challenge Christians. And to be honest, I think Christians like to be challenged, right? Challenge us. I sometimes say, preacher, challenge me. I'm getting, as we sung in the song, too lethargic, as it were. Lethargic, too comfortable. Challenge me. Challenge me. Would you challenge me? Get me out of my comfort zone so that I wouldn't be so lethargic. Brother, may we be like Jeremiah of old as he thought about his wayward nation when he said concerning his lost countrymen, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And my head be like waters as I think about their murderous acts and how wicked they were. May our hearts be mostly like the Lord Jesus Christ, who as he contemplated Israel's stubborn impenitence, didn't say, "Well, to hell with you anyway," no. Rather, he cried out saying, O Jerusalem, you who kill and stone the prophets who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you to myself, Jesus says. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but Jesus says, you were not willing. I would have done it, he said, but you yourselves were very unwilling. And so, having seen first from our passage this morning, Paul's pain, come with me secondly to note in verses 4 to 5 of this chapter, the privileges of Israel. The privileges of Israel. Here is Paul speaks about his countrymen according to the flesh, who, he says, are Israelites, which is to say, descendants through Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Paul puts forth 8 glorious things about his countrymen according to the flesh, saying of them first, look at there in your Bibles the words, to whom pertain the adoption? To whom pertain the adoption? Now again, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 8, you might say, does this mean that all the Israelites were saved? Is this talking about spiritual, individual, Christian, salvific adoption? It is not. That's Romans chapter 8, which only happens to those who are in Christ. But the language here is speaking about a theocratic adoption. It is speaking about a national adoption, which in fact set the nation apart as a whole from all other people groups in the world to whom pertain the theocratic adoption. Second, he says concerning the Jews, to whom pertain the glory? That is the glory of God, which filled, as you recall, the tent and then later the temple, or perhaps the glory cloud which followed them, which represented God's presence with them as they went about. Third, Paul speaks about them receiving the covenants. What a privilege that is. All the various covenants which are spoken of in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, etc. A fourth, Paul speaks about the Israelites receiving the law, that is to say, the Ten Commandments there at Sinai. A fifth, he speaks about them receiving the service of God, that is to say, the ordinance of worship, which again the Lord prescribed both for the tent and then the tabernacle, the tent rather, and the temple. The sixth, he speaks about them receiving the promises, that is, of the many old covenant promises that God had given to the nation from Genesis to Malachi. Seventh, he says, concerning them, of whom are the fathers, that is to say, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then eighthly and finally, he says, as their chief blessing of all, he says about them that, look at the language, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, or the promised Messiah, Jesus, came. He came as a true man. Their crowning blessing a chief of all, from whom came the Messiah, Jesus. But he didn't just come as a man. Look at the language. Who is over all? That is to say, over all as the supreme being, the eternally blessed God. And then Paul says, amen. And I believe that, as it reads here in the New King James Version, is the better way to read the verse. It's a very clear passage which speaks about both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is the theanthropic Son of God. From the Jews came Messiah according to the flesh. But this Messiah who came is the eternally blessed God. Can anyone say amen? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This, again, is a very clear passage which puts forth his humanity and his deity. Now, of course, as a Jew, Paul realized that the nation had received all of these various blessings. Paul knew it firsthand, right? He knew all that God had given to them in grace. And perhaps this is why he's so a burden for them. For even though they had all these glorious privileges given to them, nonetheless, they were heading to hell. Can you see how burdened he would be? Children in Christian homes, do you see how burdened we are as parents when you're not saved? You've been given all of these things from your earliest years, and yet you're not saved. You see? You see? You see? We're burdened for you. Why? Because from before you were born, we were praying for you. In the womb, we were preaching the gospel to you, as it were, through the belly button, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Someone said amen. He was doing that too with me. Yeah, that's what I was doing. Praying over the baby. And then we see that all of the years and all the instruction and all of the catechetical time at the table and all of the things, who made you? God made me. All of the 110 or 50 questions. And here you are today, some of you unsaved children, still unsaved, on your way to hell with all this gospel light, my friend. Hell's going to be hot for some of you in this place. You're going to split it wide open. But I say with the prophet of old, why would you die? You know, God has privileged you beyond others. He's given you parents. They're not perfect. And maybe sometimes they're even a little annoying. I get it. I'm one of those. But nobody loves you like mom and dad. Nobody could love you as much as that person who cares about your soul. Think about all that God has given you. Think about how God uniquely put you in a Christian home so that you could know God. So that you could be known by God. No greater privilege in all the world. You look around, oh, parents, they give their kids this thing and that thing. Your parents, as it were, gave you Christ. They gave you the gospel. They gave you the Son of God, whom all heaven adores. He's the centerpiece of glory. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one angels worship. They've given you this Jesus Christ. Receive him this day. He is the friend of sinners. He is the altogether lovely one. God made you, my dear young non-Christian friends, to know him. And the only way for you to know him is through his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So the Jews had all these things given to them, all of these wonderful blessings. But as we know, by and large, the nation of Israel did not capitalize on them, for they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. For as we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Many did, thanks be to God, and many will, thanks be to God. And so having said these things, Paul puts forth his first question in this new section, 9 to 11. Again, with Israel on his heart. He's got three main questions. That's how it's structured. 9 to 11. Israel's on his heart. Remember again, back in 8:38 and 39, he said, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus as Christians." Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? It surely is. And then having said that about Christians, he turns to chapter 9, as it were, and says, "But my heart's desire and prayer is for those who are not saved according to my flesh. I can't just rejoice that I'm on my way to heaven while my brethren are going to hell." And so Paul has a question to ask, 9:6. Note the language in your Bibles. First question in this section of Scripture. But, Paul says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It may seem like that. Many of the Jews are rejecting Jesus. Paul says, it's not that God's word has failed. Why? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul says, within this nation, we might call it ethnic Israel, there is an elect Israel who will be saved. And he goes on in 10 to speak about ethnic Israel, and then he gets on to 11, and he's speaking about the Gentiles being converted and unbelieving Jews being pulled out of the olive branch. And then he gets to that very difficult passage and says that while blindness has happened to some in Israel, not all but some, Gentiles will keep being saved. And then in this manner also, all Israel will be saved. And the question is, what does all Israel mean in that passage? There are different views. Maybe I shouldn't put forth my view now so I can get out of here in one good condition. But it definitely means at least this: all elect Israel will be saved. No question about it. So it's not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says. And in Romans 11, he's speaking to the Gentiles. Look, don't become conceited, right? He says that. He says, don't be puffed up. Oh, we're getting saved and they're not. Look, they're even being cut off the branch. Paul says, don't be conceited. I got a secret to tell you. What's the secret? All elect Israel is going to continue to be saved throughout the generations. Because God is a people within that people group who will believe on Messiah to the saving of their souls. Paul says, don't be conceited. Don't be prideful. For in the same way that you're being saved through the gospel is the same way that they're going to be saved through the same gospel. So that when Pastor Bob gets to Galatians 3 or 4 and it says, and the gospel was preached to Abraham. Oh, it was? Yeah, it was. Why? Because Jesus could say, Abraham, what did he do? Abraham saw me. He saw me and he was glad. Abraham knew I was coming. He didn't know everything about me. He didn't know my name and every single detail. But Abraham, he said, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And well, he should be. Because Abraham was a believer, saved through the same gospel, through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone who was to come. Hence Romans 4, when Paul speaks about the grand doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from any works. Who does he use as his first example? Abraham. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He could have said John or anyone else. Himself, Peter. No, but he goes back to the Old Testament proving that the gospel that we believe is the same gospel that Abraham believed. That salvation has always been from beginning to end by grace alone, through faith alone, in the accomplished work of Christ alone. Can anyone say amen? Always one gospel, not works and now grace. No, always by grace, always through faith, always and only through Christ alone. Paul says, Romans 4, and if that wasn't good enough for you, Father Abraham, I got another guy. His name is David. What did David learn about this? He's a Jew too, right? What did he learn? David learned the same thing, saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David, when did you write that? Oh, you wrote it after you sinned? Psalm 51, but now you know God's goodness and his graciousness, that he forgives sinners, he forgives his people. Oh, yes, he does. And so Paul brings forth these two great men of Judaism. And he says they're saved the same way that we're saved. Because there's always and only one way of salvation. And God from the beginning was saving elect Israelites among ethnic Israel. And he will keep doing it until Jesus returns. And so, having opened up our passage to you, I trust a little bit, in the time that remains, I want to apply it to all of you here this day. Having seen Paul's, what, passionate heart for his people, what can we take for ourselves who are the people of God here this day, for us who are Christians? What can we take for ourselves? Three things, and they're all stated negatively. And the first is this. Dear ones, there is to be absolutely no anti-Semitism among us, but rather a sincere love for Jewish people. Let's just start there. Let's start there. Anti-Semitism, what is it? It's a hostility or a prejudice against Jews. And as Christians, we ought not to have a hostility or prejudice against anyone. It's a hatred for Jewish people. But in view of what Paul said to us today, how can there be such a thing? I tell you the truth, I'm willing to be accursed from Christ's sake that they might be saved. Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It doesn't sound like he's hating on the Jews, it sounds like he's loving them to me. How about you? He loved the Jewish people. And we ought to love them as well. We ought to love all people, but again, for our setting today, we ought to love Jewish people as well. Now, of course, this is not to say that we are to be happy about their impenitence and their rejection of Christ. We're not to be happy about that. We're not. But again, our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. Just like a Muslim friends, I'm not happy that they reject Christ as the Son of God, as the substitute of sinners. Not happy about that. But friends, get to know Muslims. Get to know your Jewish neighbors roundabout. Get to know them. Get to spend time with them. Know them as people first. And then get to know them for the sake of the gospel. Half my family's Jewish, and I love interacting with them. My dad always says, if you don't make it as a pastor, you could always be a rabbi. Well, I'm both, I tell him. But get to know Jewish people. Tell them, be more Jewish, believe in Jesus. Tell them he's your Messiah. Tell them he's the one of whom the prophets spake. For as Paul says, Acts 13, to him all the prophets witness, saying that through him all who believe receive the forgiveness of sins. Be more Jewish, believe in Jesus. I tell them, look, read the New Testament. They don't want to read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. I say, look it. Everyone who wrote the New Testament was Jewish. I say, except one. His name is Luke. But I say, listen, Luke was a doctor, so he was almost Jewish. And they love that. It's a Jewish book. It opens up in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And what does it tell us? It says, oh, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. The first line, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Who are those people? You turn back a page and you'll see who they were as it is set forth. This is a Jewish book. It's one book. What's latent in the old is patent in the new. What's concealed in the old is revealed in the new. If you have just the Old Testament, it is an incomplete story. You're waiting for Messiah to come. So we tell them about Jesus. And if they don't like the New Testament, we say, okay, that's fine. I'll just use the Old Testament. That's fine. No problem. Paul, Acts 17, what did he do? He went to the synagogues, right? And he expounded from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, that he had to die. Isaiah 53, he would be buried and he would rise again. Psalm 16? Yeah, so I don't need the New Testament to prove to a Jewish friend that Jesus is the Messiah. I was witnessing to my father's girlfriend who is Jewish. And I said to her, Flora, I said, do you believe that God is holy? Yes. Do you believe that God must punish sin? Yes. Do you believe that God in the Old Testament provided substitutes for sinners? Yes. I said, then you believe the gospel. Because that's the gospel according to Moses in Leviticus. And everywhere else in the Old Testament, holy God, sinful people, blood sacrifice. Sound like anything you know? Believers? Does it sound like anything you know? Anything you're familiar with? It's the gospel we believe. Hence, when John sees Jesus coming, what does he say? Behold what? Not a lamb, but the Lamb of God. And all the Jews around him said, oh, we get it. We get it. This is the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. For the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Sin came into the world through one man. Therefore, sin must be taken out of the world to a sinless man. The one whom Isaiah spoke of. So, embrace Jewish friends, speak to them, get to know them, as with all other people. But love them and never have any hatred towards them. Secondly, we learn from our passage. Listen. That there is not to be any cold heart in us toward the lost, but rather a passionate heart and plan to see them saved. Not just a passionate heart, but a plan to see them saved. And so, church, I ask you, how is it with you in this regard? I mean, is your heart's desire that others would be saved? And then do you have a plan to evangelize them, or perhaps has a cold, fatalistic hyper-Calvinism fallen upon you? Ask yourself, when's the last time you witnessed to someone? You say, why'd you have to ask that? It's been months. It's been years. Remember the atheist, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. If I really believed your gospel, I'd bloody up my knees. I'd go all around London. I'd be knocking on doors with bloody knees, saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because these Christians tell me that he's the only way, that he's the only truth, that he's the only life. If I really believe what you believe, that's what I'd be doing. Who's got bloody knees here today? Anybody? Show me, somebody. Who bears the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own body, as Paul did here? Anybody? Nope, me neither. May God forgive us. May God help us. May God motivate us. With all the blessings we have, as a very well-instructed people, and thank God again for it, brethren, it's to move us to open our mouths, to be faithful witnesses wherever we could be. When's the last time you shared the gospel, either verbally or with a gospel tract? Perhaps you said it's been a while, and so you say, how can I stoke my heart to stir up the flames of evangelism? How do you do it? Well, I just mentioned two ways. One was mentioned earlier. Think long and hard about eternity. Think long and hard about hell's torments. Think long and hard about it. Where the worm dies not, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. And then secondly, brethren, I commend to you good literature. Good literature. Read the great writings of Edwards. Read the great writings of Whitfield. Read the great writings of Spurgeon. As you read these men and you see their gospel hearts aflame, you'll want to speak to others. Read Lloyd-Jones. We prayed for Montville earlier. Our brother's sentiments are mine as well. Been so blessed by them. Listen to Pastor Martin preach. Listen to him preach. Listen to his burden almost in every sermon. Listen to great preachers. Thirdly, then, not only do we learn from our text no anti-Semitism or a cold heart regarding the loss, but now, finally, there is to be no ingratitude in us toward God, but rather a sincere thankfulness and praise for all that he's given to us as believers, not as Hebrew Israel, but as Christian Israel. You think about what I just read there earlier in the end of 9, verse 4 and 5. You say, man, these people as a nation, theocratically speaking, they got a lot of good things. But brethren, what about us? What has God given to us who are in Christ? What about the forgiveness of all of our sins? What about reconciliation with God? What about the Holy Spirit? What about adoption into his family? What about eternal life? What about the church? What about the brethren? What about the sacraments? What about the gospel? Brethren, we have a lot to be thankful for. A lot to be thankful for. All things are ours in Christ. He has given us all things freely, richly to enjoy. Brethren, let there not be any cold heart of indifference toward our God. For among all the people groups in the world, he has blessed the church beyond measure. We have all things pertaining to life and salvation. And therefore, we ought to regularly bless the name of our great King. God has been so kind to us. And he will continue to be kind to us all of our days. And then finally, either when we die or our Lord returns and closes out this age and ushers in the age to come, we will be with him days without end, worshiping the Lord in Emmanuel's land without sin or self or Satan to bother us anymore. We'll be free from all of those things, all temptations, and we will be pure in body and in soul. Sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. Oh, I say with the Apostle John of old, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Is there anyone here who's weary in the fight against sin, self, and Satan? Friends, it's a wearisome fight. Paul says, Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And maybe some of you here are going through great trials this day. Friend, look to Jesus afresh. Believe the gospel. Know that God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. So hang tough. Keep your eye on the Lord. Believe the gospel. Preach to yourself. And give yourself entirely for him who loved you and gave himself for you. I end then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you who don't know Jesus Christ in truth, which means you have not been born again, because that's the only way to know him in truth. What can I say to you, dear friend, this day, but simply this? With Paul, I long to see you saved. Just like everybody else who's a believer in this place, we long to see you saved. And with Paul, I say, if there's anything that I could do to make that happen, I would do it. Ah, but friend, as you know, sitting in a good church like this, you know that's utterly impossible. There's nothing I could do to save you. Nothing anyone could do to save you at all. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. But here's where your hope lies. The Lord Jesus can save you in an instant. He can save you here this day, do you know? Right here today, you better believe it. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 10. Think with me in your mind. Don't look there. What does he say? He says it's not as though we have to climb up to heaven to pull Christ down. It's not as though we got to go to the abyss and drag him up. Why? Because Christ is here. He is nigh thee. How? Through the gospel. He's right here today. He could save me today? Yeah. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for life and salvation. What should I trust in about Jesus? His person, who is he? Son of God, Son of Man. His work, sinner's substitute. He died, he paid our penalty in full at the cross. He made a full and complete salvation at Calvary, saying, "It is done, paid in full." Mission accomplished. He died for every sinner who puts their faith in him and his completed work as the only ground of their acceptance with God. Would you do that today, my dear non-Christian friend? Would you be reconciled to God this day? Or would you stop living with the heavens as brass, as it were? Or would you stop living alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is within you? And would you come to know God today? To know the forgiveness of all your sins? To know joy in the Holy Spirit? To know what life is all about? Why you are made? How you should live? And how you are to die with an eye toward Christ? My dear friend, know God this day. Know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May that be true for each and every one of you here this day who are not saved. For the good of your own soul and for the glory of our wonderful Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that your word does challenge us. We confess, O God, that we are way too comfortable. Confess, O God, that our hearts are not like Paul's, not like yours. We pray, Lord, you'd burden us afresh. Help each and every one, I pray, Lord. Help me, O God. Help us, we pray. Burden our hearts with the burden of our passage. And give grace and give outlet. O Lord, we call upon you for all of these things. And we ask him in that glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.